In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're dealing with the part of the Bible where the Bible tells us that there was a hatred that King Saul had for young David. If you'll start in 1 Samuel, say about two chapters before this, about 1 Samuel chapter 18, you'll find that while David was a very, very young person, David had a very close friendship with Saul's son Jonathan. But there's a great hatred that Saul has for David. And Saul has made attempts before to take the life of young David. In fact, Saul has instructed his son Jonathan and his soldiers to kill David. At this particular time, young David is in hiding, and the Bible tells us that there comes times when Jonathan goes out in the wilderness because he knows where his close friend David is hiding, and he carries messages which have tidings of the latest news from King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, the Bible tells us that Jonathan makes one of these trips to see his son, his friend David, who is in hiding because Saul seeks to take his life. David realizes the danger that he's in, and he makes this statement in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. He says to Jonathan, "Truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, I want to ask you, what stronger vow could you take about anything to say, other than to say that this is as true as the fact that God lives? That's what David said. He said, "Truly, as the Lord liveth." This is just as true as the fact that God lives. I don't know of a stronger vow that I could take tonight pertaining to something that I had to say to you than to say that this is as true as the fact that God lives. He says, "Truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Now, some person might say, "Well, I remember reading in the Bible where David became a very old man." Well, you're exactly right. We come to a time much later in the Bible, recorded in 2 Samuel and other writers of the Old Testament, where the Bible plainly tells us that David lived many years after this. He became an old man. He was very frail, very feeble. David finally died and went the way of all the earth. And so you might say, well, since David lived many, many years after he made this statement that there is but a step between me and death, then you might say the statement is untrue. No, the statement is very true. It was true of David at that very moment that there is but a step between me and death. It's also true of every person in this congregation, whether you're young or old, that there is but a step between each one of us and death. I've spent quite a bit of time in life thinking about that step, because in thinking about that step, I've come across quite a few things about that step that are paradoxes. There's a lot about that step that is seemingly contradictory. There are things about that step, as I think about it quite often as I go through life, and having pastored one church for about 36 years, and buried lots of people in our church cemetery and other cemeteries around Young County, Texas, and in these primitive Baptist churches across the country, I have lost some of the dearest friends that I could ever expect to have on this earth. I have seen them go the way of the earth one by one. And most every place I visit, there's great big aching voids that are left behind. As I think about this step, there are many things about this step that are contradictory. There are many things about this step that appear to be paradoxes when we look at them just with man's natural reasoning. He says, "Truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." And many times in this life, we place a great deal of importance on a single step. I remember when my three children made their first attempts to walk. I think I was present when at least two of them took that first step. And I have been present when I think about two of my five grandchildren took their first steps. It's a great time of excitement, and it's a great time of relief to parents and grandparents to see a child take that first step, because that teaches that we have a child here. It's normal in many ways. They're coordinated. It would be very sad if we found out later we were dealing with a child that never could walk, that was not properly coordinated. So we place a great deal of importance, and we eagerly watch and await for that first step that a child takes in life. That first step is the first of perhaps millions that that child will take in life. You say, millions? Oh, yeah, millions. I'm told it's 5,280 feet in a mile, and if you had a stride of 1 yard, which I seriously doubt that you do, you'd take 1,760 steps every time you walked a mile. Brother Payne, I've been walking about 3.5 miles every morning. You think about the hundreds of thousands of steps that you take in a lifetime. Here's this first one. But there's also other steps in life that are very important. The old Chinese philosopher Confucius made the statement one time. He said, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. That's true in the right direction, or it's true in the wrong direction. There's not an alcoholic in Birmingham or anywhere else that went to bed one night free of alcohol, woke up the next morning addicted to it. There's not a drug addict or a person of any kind that went to bed tonight totally free of nicotine, caffeine, alcohol, whatever you want to talk about, marijuana, cocaine. Not a person on earth ever went to bed free of that stuff and woke up a slave to it the next morning. It began with a single step. It began with the first drink of beer, began with the first dose of alcohol, or the first shot of some kind of drug, the first cigarette, that was that first step. The Chinese have a statement that I like very much. It says, man takes drink. Drink takes drink. Drink takes man. Now, after a while, you'll figure that one out. Man takes drink. Man's in control right here. Drink takes drink, but after a while, drink takes man. Now the man's a slave to the thing, but that began with a single step. There was also that first single step you took in the right direction. There was that first single step that you took to a trade school or to a college and maybe learned some career or trade that would serve you well the rest of your life. There was also that first step that I took a number of years ago out in the aisle of a Primitive Baptist church to ask for home with God's people. I have never regretted that step. A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step in the right direction or in the wrong direction. But as David speaks here of a very important step, as I think about this step, as I think about the paradoxes and the contradictions that seem to arise in my mind as I meditate on it, as I think about this step, there is but a step between me and death. That step, first of all, is a certain step. By studying the Bible, and even if you didn't have to study a Bible, or have a Bible to study, if you didn't have any Bible to study, you could just study life round about you. Could I turn this off? I'm getting a ring out of this. I don't need it. I sure don't need it. Maybe somebody else from your will, I don't. hate to be an old maid. I don't really like to hear myself preach. Maybe you all do, I don't. As I think about this particular step and the contradictions pertaining to this step or the paradoxes pertaining to this step, according to the teachings of the Bible, that step is a certain step. And as I was saying just a minute ago, if you didn't have a Bible and you just studied life around about you, that step is a certain step. Because every person in this congregation, and indeed every person that's ever lived on this earth, is certain somewhere, sometime, you're going to take that step. That step's a certain step. Unless you're privileged to be alive when the Lord comes back, unless you're among those folks described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Unless you're among that group, sooner or later, every person on this earth is going to take that step. That step is certain. We're told in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and he says death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And as I go through the Bible, I find that the smartest man that ever lived on this earth, the wisest man that ever lived, was not wise enough to avoid taking that step. And among the chimney corner scriptures that I've heard in my lifetime, and I sometimes think I ought to just make a list of them, it'd make a very long list. My dad's favorite verse was, whatsoever goeth over the old devil's back shall return unto his belly. I've never found that yet for a very simple reason. As my mountain friends say, it ain't in there. But my dad swore it was. I do not know the worthwhile point he drew from that verse, but there's other folks have their own homemade scriptures, and one that I've heard most of my life is that somewhere in there is supposed to say that before the end of time, people will become weaker and wiser. You ever heard that one? Well, intelligent people who have their thinking caps on don't make statements like that. Because to begin with, the wisest person who will ever be on this earth has already been here. The wisest person that will ever be is Solomon. Take your Bible, and the Bible tells us, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, that God blessed Solomon with wisdom, more so than any person before him and any person after him. So the Bible does not teach that before the end of the time, people will become weaker and wiser. And I've got to kick out of my mind a bunch of other chimney corner scriptures that are coming up right now, such as it's a sin to shoot a dove. You know, every tub shall sit on its own bottom. I don't know what that was supposed to teach. But I was going in a general store one time in Tennessee, and on the porch, the man that ran that store had about 7 tubs, you know, one stacked right into another. And I said, well, that blows that chimney corner scripture all to pieces. There's about 6 or 7 tubs sitting on one tub's bottom. But be that as it may, we find that Solomon had more wisdom than anybody that's ever been. Yet there came a time when Solomon went the way of all the earth. You're not going to become wise enough, educated enough, or smart enough to avoid taking that step. The strongest man that ever lived on this earth, Samson, eventually took that step. And I read of a man named Methuselah outlived all the rest of us, lived 969 years, but Methuselah eventually took that step. That step is a certain step. And I recall reading about 30 years ago where there were a few very wealthy people on this earth, including one famous person that I will not name because he's so popular with small children. But there are some folk on this earth that have a desire to live on this earth perpetually. And I read back 30 years ago that there were some folk making the arrangements that when they died, that instead of being embalmed and buried like the rest of us, they just had their bodies frozen and put in special cylinders, because one of these days, medical science, you know, science and technology, the great gods of the modern age, that undoubtedly they would come up with the secret to perpetual life on this earth. Maybe some pill, some shot, something they could give you to allow you to live forever on this earth. After all, that's the natural man's desire. That's really what folks want. I've heard folks say to me several times over the years, well, you're a primitive Baptist, and I'm an Episcopalian, or, you know, I'm a first vegetarian, but after all, we're all working to get to the same place. Most folks aren't working to get anywhere. Most folks are carrying all the insurance and taking all the medicine, and they'll have any kind of an operation that a doctor proposes, trying to stay here just a little bit longer. I heard an old black preacher say one time, I want to stay on terra firma, and the more firma, the less terra. Well, that's really the way most folks feel, and I suppose that if I had the pill or the shot that would allow people to live perpetually on this earth, and I told folks, I said, I'll give you a choice. You can go to heaven when you die, or you can take my pill or shot and live here forever. I mean, guess which one would be most popular with the public in general. Now then, we find that step is a certain step. Even though some folk, at the end of their days, have made arrangements to be frozen, put in cylinders, and by the way, it was less than a year ago that I read in Parade Magazine, Sunday Supplement, to a lot of big newspapers in America, that this particular thing is still being practiced, and it's more developed than ever. In this article, they actually had the pictures of the cylinders that fell out in the western states, if you've got enough money to afford it, can arrange that when you die, to just simply have you frozen and put in one of these cylinders and hope that man will discover the secret to perpetual life on this earth. I tell you tonight, based on the authority of the Word of God, that man will never achieve successfully develop perpetual life on this earth. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And I recognize there are some people take better care of themselves than others. I've been around some folk who set very good examples. That is, they exercised, they ate properly, they slept right like they ought to, they exercised, took very, very care of themselves. And I've known some of these folk to be in excellent shape way up into their 90s. But eventually, those people took this step I'm talking about. That step is a certain step because somewhere, sometime in this life, we're all going to take this step unless the Lord comes back before we breathe our last. But while that step is a certain step, one of the paradoxes, one of the curiosities, one of the seemingly contradictory things about that step is that that step at the same time is an uncertain step. That step is certain, yet at the same time it's uncertain. Because there's not a person in this congregation knows when, where, how, or under what set of circumstances you're going to take that step. We find in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, that Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, he says, do it with thy might. That is, he says, don't make a half-hearted effort at anything. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. That's why I preach every sermon like it'll be my last one. One of these days will be. That's why you ought to listen to every sermon like it'll be your last one. One of these days will be. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Why? Because he says there is neither work, there's no work, there's no device, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. There's some things come to an end when you take that step. Now then, we come down to verse 12 though. Down in verse 12, Solomon goes on to tell us, he says, for man also knoweth not his time. But look at the comparison he makes. He says, for man also knoweth not his time, but he says he's like the fishes that are taken in an evil net. He said he's also like the birds that's taken in a snare. He says when evil suddenly cometh upon him. Now the picture Solomon's drawing here when he says that man also knoweth not his time, he says we're like the fishes that are out here in the water. The fishes out here in the water are doing fish things. They're doing things fish are supposed to do. They're totally unaware that an evil net has surrounded them. We also see that the bird out here is pecking seed. Bird's doing what bird's supposed to do. Bird's out here pecking seed, not realizing that he's walking into a snare. He says, man is like that fish that's taken in that net suddenly. He said, man's like that bird that's taken in a snare. That step I'm talking about is an uncertain step. I do not have the faintest idea tonight, don't have the first idea. If I'm going to live into my 90s like my ancestors or die before this sermon's over, don't have the first idea. That step is uncertain. And I've seen a lot of folk in life who thought that they had it all figured out. You might be sitting out here tonight and say, oh, well, I'm very young. I've got many years to live on this earth. I'm nowhere close to taking that step. You're not preaching to me. Just how do you know you have many years left on this earth? I find in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 16, that Jesus Christ spoke a parable, and he says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And you know, I read that many years, thought about that many years, before one day it finally dawned on me that this is a rich man's ground. This is not some poor farmer out here trying to support a family that makes his first bumper crop. This fellow was rich before he ever put a plow in the ground. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You'd think it would make him happy. No, it didn't make him happy. It gave him problems. And he said, what am I going to do? My barns, my cribs, my granaries are full already. Where am I going to bestow all my goods? You know the biggest problem that people in America who have money, biggest problem they have right now is where to put it. You know, should I put it in the stock market? Should I buy CDs, put it in the stock market? Should I invest it over here in communications and computer stuff? Just what to do with it? Someone like my son who taught economics at Oklahoma State University and deals in that kind of field, he gets pestered everywhere he goes. I mean, you think folks come up and ask him about Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy and stuff like that? No, they know he's an economics professor. I mean, folks always coming up, Brother David, what should you do with the money? What's going to happen here? What's going to happen there? If folks got money, the biggest problem they have is where to put it. And if you're out there tonight and your money's worrying you, give it to me. Won't worry me. Promise you won't worry me a bit. We find here where he says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Didn't give him any comfort. He said, my barns and granaries and all this are full already. He said, I know what I'll do. He said, I'll tear down these barns and I'll build greater. And in my mind, I could see that man going to bed that night building those bigger barns. And that man saying to his soul, listen to this. He says, soul, take thy rest, thine ease, for thou hast much laid up for many years to come. This man's got his mind made up that he has many years to live. First of all, we see the ignorance, the stupidity of an individual thinking they're going to satisfy their soul with material things. That's one reason you have as many mental problems, social problems, as you do in the United States of America today. This is a materialistic nation. It's a rich nation, but it's a soul-starved nation. This man says, soul, take thy rest, thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for many years to come. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And then whose are these things going to be? That man died that very night. He didn't have many years to come. He didn't have many years left. In fact, we're taught in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. I remember a time close to 3 years ago now that my wife's brother, Elder James Allen Rushing, who died of cancer back in 1998, my son David and I were on the porch of their old family home at Bailey, Tennessee. James Allen came out and sat down with us. Of course, we already knew this, but I think he felt like he had to tell us himself. He sat down with us and he said, brethren, said the doctors have given me 6 months to live. Well, I sat there quietly, just looking off the distance. What do you say to somebody like this? My son David sat there quietly for a little while. My son David finally says, well, you know, James Allen, the doctor's given you 6 months to live. Said, no doctor's given me 6 months to live. That expression there, the doctor has given me 6 months to live, is a folks' way of saying something. What my son was pointing out to all of us is that the doctor may have said he had 6 months to live. Nobody said that to me. Nobody said that to Ernie Stump. Nobody said that to you. First of all, that doctor doesn't have the power to give you 6 months to live. That's just his way of expressing something, trying to tell you something. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Why? Because the thread of life is brittle. There's an old saying that the old must die and the young may. There have been many times in pastoring church for about 36 years that I have gone to the hospitals and the rest homes and I have stood over people that I thought couldn't live but a few hours. I was just about afraid to leave the telephone, much less to leave home. There have been a lot of times I've left home calling back constantly to check on folks like this. A lot of those folk were alive months later. A lot of them were alive years later. A lot of them are still alive now. On the other hand, I was preaching in this very state back in 1995 when in the wee hours of the morning, Sister Kitchens knocked on my door and received a phone call that a big, strong young man in my home church, big, strong, muscular young man, had gone out on a call, an outage with the power company and had been electrocuted on the job. Then electrocuted on the job. Listen, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. This step I'm talking about is an uncertain step. I recall a time 36 years ago when I first became pastor of my home church. There's a family in my home church, very sincere people. They were concerned about a member of their family who rode his bicycle around Graham, Texas, just skin and bone. Rode his bike around Graham, Texas all the time, kind of an eccentric individual. He lived on, and they were so worried about him, wanted me to go talk to him. He doesn't look well. He needs to go to a doctor because he's living on bananas, buttermilk, bacon, coffee, and chewing tobacco. Well, I was much younger than I am now. Didn't have quite as much sense I have now. Went over and talked to the gentleman. He let me know that he never had been to no doctor, and he never did intend to go to no doctor. Those folks that sent me over there are buried. I buried them a long time ago in the cemetery right across from where I live. My son Danny and I walk through that cemetery about every morning and every evening. It's part of our walking path. They've been buried over there for years. Nearly everybody in that family's been buried long ago. This individual I'm talking about, I see him in the supermarkets in Graham all the time. He's in there in his 90s. He's still living on buttermilk, bananas, bacon, coffee, and chewing tobacco. You folks say, well, that stuff will kill him. Yeah, but he'll die with a smile on his face. That step is uncertain. That step is very uncertain. We come over to James chapter 4, and James speaks to people that say that we're going to go into such and such a city, and we're going to abide there a year. And we're going to buy and sell and get gain. James says it'd be far better if you'd say, we'll do this if the Lord permits. Lord willing. These folks have made big plans, and they've locked down on these big plans for a whole year. We're going into such a city, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to get gain, we're going to stay there a year. James says it'd be far better if you'd say, you'll do all that if the Lord permit. As we put it today, you know, the Lord willing. Listen to what he goes on to say about your life. He said, what is your life? It's but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. Sometimes the fall and the winter and the spring, I get up in the pond in front of my house and got a vapor coming out of it. But in just a little while, the morning sun comes up and it's gone. That's what James says about your life. He says it's far better to say, we'll do this the Lord permit, if the Lord permit. That's another way of saying the Lord willing. And I've got in such a habit of saying the Lord willing around God's people, you know, the Lord willing, Lord willing. Sometimes I'm out here doing business out in the world, and I, you know, say it around worldly folks. You ever get any funny looks from doing that? A lot of folks in this world, if you start saying the Lord willing, they're not going to know what you're talking about. My favorite story to illustrate what James says here about folks that say, we're going into such a town, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to buy it there a year, my mind's made up, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. My favorite story to illustrate that, there was a God-fearing man one time leaning on the fence, and his worldly neighbor comes up the road leading his milk cow. God-fearing man says to his neighbor, said, where are you headed today? He said, I'm headed into town. I'm going to sell this cow for at least $75, and I'm coming, going to be back home before night. He said, you're going to do all that the Lord willing. He said, Lord willing, my foot. I've made my mind up. I'm going to town. I'm not going to take a cent less than $75 for this cow, and I'm going to be back home before dark. Later in the afternoon, same man comes walking up the road. His clothes are all torn up. He has some teeth knocked out. He's bleeding a few places. The cow's missing. God-fearing neighbor asked him, said, what happened? He said, you know, I got a mile or two down the road and said a bunch of thieves jumped on me and beat me up and stole my cow and took away everything I had, got my money. But said this one thing for sure, I hope to make it home before dark, the Lord willing. Now then, the point of that story is, if you don't have the habit of saying the Lord willing, the Lord can teach you to say the Lord willing. Yes, I have been taught abundantly as I've gone through this life. I have learned many times the hard way to say the Lord willing. Now then, that step we're talking about is an uncertain step. Because there's not a person in this congregation knows the time, the circumstances, or the place under which you're going to take that step. I've seen a lot of young people take that step, didn't expect to. I preached their funerals. That step's uncertain. That step, while it's a certain step, and yet it baffles us because it's an uncertain step, that step also is a final step from many standpoints. It's a final step. I've done quoted you one verse tonight proves that. Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Because he says, in the grave there's no work. All that crochet, embroidery, you sisters have started at home, it ends when you take that step. A lot of you brethren, maybe you have a bunch of projects started. I have a whole bunch of them at home. Let me tell you something about projects. There's a lot of projects at home that are very important to me. If I kick the bucket, there's nobody on earth will finish them. Because they're not important to anybody on earth but me. Caught it? I tell the story quite often of an old sister I pastored. She was quite a curiosity. Her name was Hattie B. McCoy. She lived on a little corner over in Graham, Texas. She is just skin and bone, strong as she could be, very strong, skin and bone, very independent type, talk real fast, talk real flat. My wife and kids used to go over to see her. In her later years, she started getting sick, slipping a little bit. But in her later years, we'd go over to visit her, and she had this big pile of sand dumped in her front yard. She'd sit there and look out the window when we'd go see her. She'd say, one of these days I'm going to get well and I get my strength back. I bought that sand. I'm going to spread it all over my yard. My yard's this old hard clay. And said, I'm going to spread sand out there and work it in, loosen my soil up. I remember saying to her, Sister McCoy, well, I'd be glad to get a shovel and get out there and spread that sand. No, I'm going to spread it myself. Well, I talked to him. We went over there time and time again. And she'd gone about that sand pile. I learned a great lesson from that sand pile. I think about that sand pile all the time. People who came in there and rented that house never spread that sand. Finally it went down, and today there's still a little mound there. Weeds and grass coming out of it. She'd been dead for years. Her son never spread that sand. Nobody else ever spread that sand. My friend, that sand pile was important to nobody but her. The point in that story is, how many sand piles do I have in my life? How many sand piles do you have in your life? Many times people let those Hattie B. McCoy sand piles keep them from coming to the house of God. A lot of times those little Hattie B. McCoy sand piles keep people from doing things that's far, far more important in this life. There's a lot of things when you take that step, your kids and other folks aren't going to finish. They're only important to you. He says in the grave, there's no work. All this work that you've started on earth, that's end of it. There's no work. There's no wisdom. There's no device. There's no knowledge. Lots of things come to an end. This step over here is a final step in many respects. That's why people out here in the world who have no hope in Christ and no understanding of the Bible will make statements like this, that we're gathering over here to pay final respects to so-and-so. We're gathering over here to administer the last rites, to pay final respects, go pay our final respects to so-and-so. Because from some standpoints, that step is a final step. On the other hand, if you have any understanding of the Bible, that step is not a final step. Because the Bible describes that step not as a final step, but it describes that step as a departure. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I have fought a good fight. He said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Then I find him in Philippians chapter 1, a writing of God's people in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But he says, now as always, that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. The Apostle Paul says that my desire is, if it's the Lord's will for me to live, I want to magnify the Lord by living a Christ-honoring life. If it's the Lord's will for me to die, I want to die a Christ-honoring death. He says that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Then he goes on to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But look at this. He said, I'm in a strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, that's a tight place. I'm in a strait betwixt two. He says it's more needful for you that I remain because of his experience as an apostle, because of his office as an apostle, because of his knowledge, because of his leadership. God's people needed him. And I look at many of our ministers across this country, some that are on up years, some of my close friends, like Elder Cecil Daugherty, who's As he said to me last time I was with him, he said, I'm still hanging on by the brittle thread of life. Yes, he's been in now the hospital and at the point of death several times, still with us, but very feeble. I think about folk like him, I think about a lot of other folk. We need them. We need their experience. We need their preaching. We need their counsel. The Apostle Paul says here, it's more needful for you that I remain. But he says it's far better. Did you notice? Not just better, but it's far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. I've said to God's people hundreds of times, I've spent a lot of time in airports, a little bit of time in bus stations. I've spent a lot of time studying departure boards. But when you go over to that departure board, there's places underneath it. Dallas, Fort Worth, Miami, New York City, Chicago. That word depart does not mean to vaporize, atomize, to dissolve or cease to exist. That word depart means to leave one place and be taken somewhere else. The Apostle Paul here is describing his death as a departure. I find the Apostle Peter refers to his death as a decease, but you find out very quickly that Greek word there is Exodus. Well, what's that word Exodus all about? What's the second book of the Bible all about? It tells us how the children of Israel went out of Egypt and they were taken somewhere else. And when we begin to look at how the Bible describes this last step, instead of being a final step, we find it's a departure. But the Bible does not leave us in doubt as to the destination. He says we depart and be with Christ. It is a final step as far as the natural man is concerned. It is not a final step to God's people, because according to the teachings of the Bible, when you take that step, you do not step out into a bottomless pit or into a dark chasm, but you step into the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That step is not a final step. I read in the Bible about the death of Abraham. It tells us in Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, that Abraham died an old man and full of years, and said his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him, and he says, and he was gathered to his people. But notice how it's worded. It says he was gathered to his people. He gave up the ghost and was buried. He gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people and was buried. You'll find the death of Isaac, the death of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob described in the Bible, the death of Ishmael. You find the death of Moses. You go back and study the deaths of these Old Testament saints of God. As I studied the death of Abraham, the death of Isaac, the death of Jacob, and then I find the death of Moses, the Bible will tell us in each and every case that they were gathered to their people. They were not gathered to their people when they was taken home to the family cemetery. Abraham was not buried in the family cemetery. Abraham left his homeland and went to another land hundreds of miles away. Abraham's buried over here in this new land. He gave up the land of his fathers, his kindred. He dies over here in a foreign land. He's buried over here. But Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9 tells us that Abraham died, an old man and full of years. It says that he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people, but he's not buried yet. Then it says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. He was gathered to his people when his soul and spirit went home to be of the Lord. This step I'm talking about is a final step as far as man looks at it. But if you have any understanding of the Word of God, it's not a final step. As I think about this step and some of the paradoxes and contradictions of this step is a step that is to be feared. It's a step to be feared. Because to begin with, God put in every one of us the fear of death. If you've got any sense, God put in you an instinct for self-preservation. The most intelligent statement I've ever heard about the human body, and I've read all kinds of material, all kinds of stuff, I could fill wheelbarrows with it, was made by a doctor who teaches other doctors. He made the statement one time that the human body was not made to be sick. It was not made to be well. It was made to survive. That's right. The Lord put all kinds of survival mechanisms in the human body. To begin with, we think about this indescribable immune system He put in the human body. We also think about many, many other survival mechanisms, which are more than I could stand up here and talk about tonight, because the human body seeks to survive. Well, I'm glad it's that way. And in fact, there are a lot of times that a person's body is in one of these survival mechanisms, which is an abnormal condition. But you go to the doctor, he examines you that way, and he'll label it some kind of a disease, when actually it's in some kind of a survival mechanism. Look at this. Human body was not made to be sick. It was not made to be well. It was made to survive. Your body strives to survive and keep on living. Why? Because God put this law of self-preservation, this fear of death, this desire to live in all of us. You know, I'm very glad he did. I'm very glad that people have this basic fear of death in them. I would certainly dread for get out on the road tonight with Brother Payne in the car and all of a sudden find out that he's driving and has no fear of death. I sure wouldn't want to get out on the streets of Birmingham tonight around a bunch of folks who have no fear of death. I hope and pray that all these other motorists that we will encounter on our way home have a good dose of the fear of death in them. I hope that the pilot who is piloting the plane I expect to fly tomorrow afternoon, I hope he has a good dose of the fear of death. I'm glad I'm around other folk who have the fear of death. Because if they didn't have the fear of death, I'd have been gone long ago. Yes, we have the fear of death in us. That's why we seek to live. We seek to survive. It's our very nature. And there is a nature within me that wants to hang on here just as long as I can. Oh, yes. I'm not going to deceive you. I'm not going to pull your leg. I've told folks a lot of times I've been around some of these young folk. I was with a group of young folks maybe a couple years ago. And I was telling them about various people I knew who had lived to be 100 or over. I pastored one old brother at home that lived to be 100 years and 6 months old. He said he never even felt to be old till he was 90. He was still harvesting wheat crops at his 95, pulled his last calf at 98. Showed no signs, said he didn't even show any signs, felt no signs of being an old man when he was 90 years old. I was telling some young folk a couple of years back about various people I knew who had lived to be 100 or over and still in good shape. One young person in the bunch made the statement, said, "Oh," said, "who wants to be 100? You can't do anything." So who wants to be 100? I said, "I can answer that question, person 99. There's a time in my life when I was like some of you young folks. I didn't give beans for being 60 years of age. Once I turned 59, I was very interested in becoming 60. Right now, I don't give 2 cents for being 80. But once I turn 79, I predict I'll be very interested in becoming 80. We have in us the fear of death. I say one more time, and I'm going to move off of it. It's a natural inborn thing for people to seek to survive and to stay here and live longer, and I'm glad it's that way. Once again, I feel a lot better out on the road with other drivers and folks who are afraid of dying. Yet on the other hand, if you're born of the Spirit of God, know anything about the Bible, I also have within me a nature that has no fear of death. Because I read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, of a time when Jesus Christ will take his family back to heaven, and he will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." Listen to the next verse. "For as much then as the children God gave him, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That says that Jesus not only died to deliver us from the power of death, but from the fear of death. As I look at it from one standpoint, I have no fear of death. I'll be like Elder Old Strickland, who pastored my home church for 27 years. He used to say, "I'm not afraid of dying," but he said, "I dread what might be in between here and there." I mean, as far as going to bed tonight, closing my eyes, and waking up in the presence of Jesus Christ, what's bad about that? But nobody looks forward to a bout with cancer. If you've got any sense, you don't look forward to Alzheimer's. You don't look forward to several heart attacks. Yes, the old brother had it right. I'm not afraid of death. I sort of dread what might be in between here and there. God's people who have a hope in Christ should not be afraid of death like folks out here that have no hope. There ought to be a difference in God's people when your mothers die, your daddies die, when your friends die, when you have to give up the closest friends you've ever had on this earth. You ought to be able to bear it differently than folks who have no hope. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also that them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And he tells you that the purpose that he's writing these things is that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That step, once again, has a paradox in it. It's a step that there's something in me that fears. And yet there's something in me I have no fear of. It's a step to be feared, yes. In the flesh, from a natural standpoint, yes. But yet it's a step not to be feared. As I think about that step is a sorrowful step. I've gone places where I've seen weeping wives and weeping children. Brother Ernie's done this. Brother Simmons, any preacher's preached very long. I have stood right here at the head of a casket. I have watched broken-hearted grandchildren, broken-hearted wives, broken-hearted husbands, all kinds of folks torn apart. This is a sad, sorrowful step. Yes, it is. And there's nothing you can do to pretty it up. You can write songs like "Death is Only a Dream." Death is not a dream. Death is a horrible reality. Death is a monster. You can try to pretty it up. I mean, Alfred Lord Tennyson can write a poem like "Crossing the Bar." You can write all these pretty little songs like they're in the hymn book, but it's still a horrible reality. I recall a time in my life a number of years ago when Elder Paul Troutner had some living in Lexington. I was preaching in Lexington. Brother Ernie knows all about where I'm talking about. He had some business that day over in Louisville. He took me over with him. He had a few hours business, so he let me out at the library of that big Louisville seminary. And of that particular group of people, their two biggest schools are in Fort Worth and Louisville. Here's one of the finest libraries you could find anywhere in the world. I spent quite a bit of time in that library, read stuff fast as I could, knowing I only had about 2 or 3 hours. But in that library, they had on display, over here in a case, the mummified body of an Egyptian prince, that is, Egyptian royal. There was a member of the Egyptian royal family, over here in a case, the mummy was on display. I remember walking over there to that mummy and looking at that thing, and I was disgusted. Very disgusted sight, because they had the thing opened up to where you could, you know, study the different layers of it. Very disgusting sight. The very next day, though, there was a young brother in the church at Lexington who was in his advanced training at the medical center, medical school. Invited Brother Troutner and myself to come over to the medical school. He's going to take us on a tour. He was at the stage where they were working on cadavers. They had to kind of fix us up a little bit, but he takes us through here. I asked the question, where do they get these bodies? A lot of those bodies were bodies of street people. People, the police and folks just found dead out here in the street. I remember being disgusted by all that. Thinking about, you know, this is about as bad as they could do to a human body. In fact, they had one body there of a handicapped boy. I had a handicapped boy at home at that time myself, still do. Body of a handicapped boy that had been sawed up and everything, donated to medical science. Or at least that's what I was told. I walked out of that place disgusted what I'd just seen. Then the thought flashed through my mind. Yesterday, you were over here in a big, fine university library. You were looking at the dead body of an Egyptian prince. And those folks had skills in embalming that we cannot even match today. Here was a dead human body yesterday. They took that body and they did the very best the world could do for it. Here's one over here that in death was adorned, embalmed with the greatest skills of the Egyptian Empire, received the very best could be done for human body. I've just come out of a place today where, as far as I'm concerned, they're doing about the worst they could do to a human body. I found that disgusting yesterday, and I found this today disgusting. The lesson the Lord taught me about that is that really there's nothing you can do to pretty it up. Death is death. Doesn't matter if you're the Pharaoh in Egypt and you're going to fall into the hands of the finest embalmers, or if you're a wino out here in the street and you're going to be turned over to the lab and donated to med school. Death remains death. Death is not a dream. This step we're talking about in many ways is a sorrowful step. Yet on the other hand, it's a time of rejoicing. The Bible commands us to rejoice. The person that's taken that step, their troubles, their trials are over. As I've said, they're in the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, as I walk through our church cemetery most every day when I'm home, you might say this is sometimes a very sad place. One time my granddaughter Caitlin was walking through that cemetery with me. She was about 8 years old at the time. She asked me the question, she said, Dada, how many of these people did you know? You know, I never had thought about that much. So, finally, I started taking account. When you stay in one place about 36 years, you bury lots of people. I was rather amazed myself at how many of these people I've known. Precious memories I had with them. Some of the dearest friends I'd ever had on earth. People that cooked meals for me. People that had supported me. People that had been loyal to me. One by one, we'd put them over there in the church cemetery. Some ways, that's a very sad place. But one of these days, that's going to be a place of great rejoicing. When the Lord comes back with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and those graves break open, and shouting saints ascend to be of the Lord, that'll be one of the happiest places on this earth. This step we're talking about has all kinds of paradoxes to it. It's to be feared, yet it's not to be feared. It's final, yet it's not final. It's certain, yet it's uncertain. As long as we live on this earth, let us remember, as the Lord allows us to live another day, let's live that day to the glory of God. Let's live every day like it'll be my last one. I have a handicapped, autistic, mute son at home. He's 38 years of age. He does not talk. It's gone through my mind lots of times. If the Lord were to appear and say, Danny, I'm going to let you talk one day, what would he talk about? I seriously doubt if the Lord loosed his tongue and allowed him to talk one day of his life, that he would spend his time talking about the gossip and the nonsense that a lot of folks talk about. I assume that if God were to come down and give my autistic mute son the privilege of talking one day, I am sure that he'd probably talk about the things that's most important. Well, in a way, we're all like that. Lord's given me one more day to talk, one more day to live, one more day to breathe. Makes no sense to waste it on that which is trivial and that which is useless. Useless. Let's use it to the glory of God. May God richly bless you. As I think about this step, this is one of the greatest motivations I have to guard against arrogance and pride. If there's anything ought to make all of us humble, it's to recognize that there's just a step between me and death. May God bless you.